I'm going to talk about what I think evangelism is under the guise of the gospel. What is the gospel? Now, brothers, I know that this will be a problem for all of us because all of us are specialists in gospeling, and many of you have had a wider experience than I will ever have. Some of you have been at it for a long time, and I want to deal with the gospel to begin with, because everything I say about technique and everything I want to say hinges on my understanding of the gospel. If you don't understand what I understand by the gospel, we might waste a tremendous amount of peripheral time at other areas. So I want to spend this session on the gospel that we're preaching. Then I want to talk tonight on the role of the minister and the congregation and evangelism. I want to try and get that one sorted out. And sometime before we go, I want to try and get in our mind a biblical view of God's part, God's work in evangelism and our work, so we don't try and get those muddled up. It's terribly difficult if you feel you've got to do God's work, because you've got to be God to be able to do it. And it's hard when you're not God to do God's job. And so if you feel you've got to get that thing done, the whole task of evangelism becomes a terrific burden instead of the joy it's meant to be. So we'll get those work out. We'll see if we can work out what the Bible says about God's part in evangelism and what our part is, so we can stick to our last and call upon God to, if I can say it reverently, stick to his. Then I want to talk about training people for evangelism and the things that I think will need to be covered in training for that, and in particular training to do personal one-to-one evangelism, because that is the evangelism that most of our people will engage in. I believe that the unit for evangelism is the individual Christian rather than the church. I don't think it's a function of church evangelism. I think that is a function of individual Christians. I think every individual Christian is to be an evangelist, notwithstanding the gift of the evangelist, and I think I can demonstrate that from the Bible. And I will try and leave question times, not so much in this session, but if you want to pick up questions tonight from this session, you can, but I will leave some. Would you like to pray with me before we begin? Our Heavenly Father, please help me to teach the Bible properly today. Please help us to believe it. And above all, our Father, we pray that you'll help us to obey you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, brothers, when it comes to the gospel, let me say that the New Testament seems to me to have a variety of gospel outlines. And if you've ever tried to write a simplified outline, as I have done, if you've tried to put together one to teach people in a gospel so they can reproduce it, it wants to be fairly simple, you find that as you go along simplifying the gospel, you say, but I haven't put in. And when you read the four spiritual laws, you say, yeah, that's not bad, but would have been better if they'd said something about. When you read those of you who are ex-navigators, when you look at the bridge tract, you say, yeah, that's not bad, but it would have been good if. Of course, when you look at Two Ways to Live, which is brilliant and clever and marvellous, which I put together, and only my innate modesty prevents me from using other adjectives to describe it, you say, yes, that is good, but it would. And if you want to do an adequate one, you end up by writing the New Testament again. Now, I only say that to you because a tremendous amount of evangelistic preaching that I hear is predictable and dreary. And the gospel must never be that. And it seems to me that people have exactly the same outline, and all they change is the text and the illustrations. And it wouldn't matter where they began, they go over the same thing. Now, I want to suggest to you that the New Testament has a variety in its idea of gospel. Those of you who recall 1 Corinthians 15, there is a clear outline set there. Paul says, you remember I preached to you of first importance the gospel which you believed, the gospel in which you stand, unless you believed it in vain. Now, there's absolutely no doubt that he's stating the gospel. And he states it in terms of This is what I told you. Of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the selfsame Scriptures. Now there's a good gospel outline, isn't it? The death and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. When you get to 2 Timothy, there's a very interesting gospel outline. Wait, let's see if I can find it quickly. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8, Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel." Now there's an interesting outline for you. Preach an evangelistic sermon on that one night. There's a good outline. Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Now I must say that it never occurred to me to put an evangelistic sermon together with those two points. You might like to ponder on that one. In the Areopagus sermon, it comes to its big punchline with, "God commands all men everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, and this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead." There's an outline for you. In Romans 10:9, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Well, if that isn't a gospel outline, I'll eat my hat. But there's an interesting outline. Take the outline, the gospel outline of our Lord himself, as it's recorded in Mark 1:14 and 15. He says, the writer, "When John was arrested, Jesus came forth preaching God's gospel and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.' We'll preach a gospel sermon on that one night. That must be a good gospel if it's Jesus' gospel. I wouldn't like to try and upstage him ever. Now, what is that gospel? Now, what I want to suggest to you, brothers, is that there is a wide variety of gospel ideas, any one of which is satisfactory, and if you look on a wide front, you will actually have new gospel sermons every time you gospel us, and they won't be like the one that happened last Sunday night or the Sunday night before, and that people will get converted with them, because they will be the gospel, and that it will be interesting to you, and what's even better, it'll be interesting to us. Fellas, don't sit on the floor, that's murder. Have this one, at least have that one. Yes, that man with his hand up, I didn't think I'd made the appeal. It's like Cornelius. I'll have him. You come. Whatever it's up for, you come. All right. So I'm saying, here we've got one in 1 Corinthians 15. The death and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. In 2 Timothy, it is Jesus Christ descended from David, risen from the dead. That is my gospel. In Acts, the Areopagus, 17, round about there, somewhere in Acts, someone has said somewhere in Acts, God commands all men everywhere to repent because judgment is coming by the risen man. God's appointed him to be judge. Repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's gospeling. All right, well, against that background, let me draw your attention to Romans 1, where there seems to me to be a fairly full statement of gospel. And I want to deal with this under three headings. What is the nature of the gospel? What response are we preaching to when we're gospeling? And what is the extent of the gospel? What is it? What are you supposed to do with it? Who's it good for? They're the three things in Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son. Let me stop at that point and say, the first thing I want to draw to your attention in verse 1, if I may, is that the gospel is God's gospel. It has its origin in God, and in a moment I'm going to say it has its content in the Lord Jesus. It is not man, either in its origin or in its content. The gospel fundamentally is not about you and your need. It is not centered on man. It has its origin in the Father. It gets its content from the Son. All right. Now, what do I want to say about the fact that the gospel is God's gospel? I would want to draw to your attention in Mark 1:14. This is precisely what Mark says of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. He came forth preaching God's gospel. Even he does not have a gospel of his own. That is, God is the prime evangelist, the Father. And in Galatians 3:8, he evangelized Abraham. God did. He preached the gospel to him. Now, two things I want to say about the gospel being God's gospel. It has its origin in God. The first is that it is very challenging. The second, it is a great relief. That it is God's gospel, and if you look your eye across to 1:16, Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is so powerful. It is the powerful way that God brings people to himself. And if you want to meditate on how powerful the gospel is, have a deco round today. Look at this lot. Look what the gospel did to them. It saved them. And when you get to church on Sunday morning, have a look around and see how powerful it is. Church I go to, St. Aidan's at Hurstville Grove. If I'd been God, I certainly wouldn't have picked that lot. But then, if they had been, they wouldn't have picked me. That is absolutely certain. But they're the most unlikely lot to have been made to choose to demonstrate to the principalities and powers God's manifold wisdom. I wouldn't have picked that lot. But you see the power of the gospel. It's changing them into godly people. And it is. I can't get over it. So brilliant. And every Christian who ever lived became a Christian by the gospel. That's how powerful it is. And if you want to know the extent of its power, when St. John has a squiz into heaven in the last book of the Bible, the angel pulls up the flap and he sticks his head under the tent to see what's going on inside. He said, "Lo, I beheld a great multitude from every nation under heaven," I take it Australia qualifies, "that no man can number." That's how powerful the gospel is. And every one of them got there because of the gospel. Now I want to say, brothers and sisters, brothers, on this weekend, that my biggest fear in gospeling is that I'll be left with egg on my face, that nothing will happen. Isn't that your biggest fear? You'll witness to somebody and you'll be right where you started. You'll preach a gospel sermon and there'll be no visible response. And there's a terrible knot in the pit of your stomach when you come to the appeal in case nobody walks out. And I'm saying, the gospel is very, very powerful. Forget about the appeal. Forget about who walks out. Doesn't mean a bump, not, it doesn't mean a thing. It just means that somebody walked out. That's all it means. Or they didn't walk out. I have met in the last 5 years more people than I can recount to you who said to me, "You may be interested to know that I heard you preach at a meeting, and I've committed my life to Christ as a result of that, and I cannot even recall the event. So insignificant is it to me." And what's more, I think some of them have got me muddled up with someone else. Because I'm positive I wasn't there. If I was, I can't remember. And I'm saying, that is how powerful it is. Put your confidence in the gospel, not in the outward results that flow from it. Because you know that there are those who receive the word with joy, and in time of temptation they fall away. There are those who've got all the outward signs of being Christ's people, and they're not going to be in the vast multitude in the end. Doesn't mean anything. All those who come streaming out. And when you put your confidence in the gospel as a powerful agency to change people, you then don't, brothers, have to try and manipulate them to get them on the move. You're relieved of that dreadful way of treating people. You can treat them like proper people. Okay? Well, if the gospel is as powerful as all that, it's terribly important to make sure we've got it right. Because something which is like the gospel but isn't the gospel will be as weak as water. So that is the great challenge. He says, the gospel is God's gospel. Well, if that is the challenge, let me tell you where the relief comes. Brothers, you don't have to take responsibility for it. You didn't make it up. All you are is a talking machine delivering the message. That's all you are. I'd spoken at a front lawn meeting at Sydney University, and a kid came up to me afterwards. He was raving on about what I had said, and I said, sport, I can't do anything about that. You better take that up with God. I cannot revise that one word. You have heard me clearly, as I understand that that is what God has said, and I would take great care not to keep fighting against him if I were you. Now, that is a terrific relief. I find gospeling people in the one-to-one very difficult indeed. I do not find preaching evangelistic sermons difficult. The bigger the crowd, the easier it is. The higher the platform, the easier it is. The louder the mic, the easier it is. All of those things are relatively simple to me. But actually engaging pagans in the one-to-one and leading them to Christ, I find very, very difficult indeed. Some of my friends seem not to find it difficult. I don't know if they've got on top of their difficulties and just do it, or whether, like me, they will find opportunities to pray or run more Bible studies or more training courses or anything, or just sit down and be just blatantly disobedient and not even try and rationalise my disobedience. I find it very difficult, and therefore anything that helps me do it is a boon so far as I'm concerned. It has been helpful for me to meditate in the fact that the gospel being God's gospel means that I do not have to take responsibility for the way people react, listen carefully, to the content of the message. If I've been thoroughly rude, I deserve everything I get. But if it is the content of the message which is sending them up the wall, all I am is a voice. All right, so the gospel is God's gospel. Second thing in verse 2, at the rate I'm going, we'll be finished about midnight. The second thing about the gospel from verse 2 is it's not newfangled. The gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That is, I do not think God, as it were, changed horses in midstream. We're going along happily. There was one way to get right with God, then suddenly click, and you discover you weren't right with God. You have to get on another horse and go in a different direction. The way God's been bringing people to himself has always been the same. Verse 3, I don't want to spend time in that, but if you want to ask a question, I'm sure you will. Verse 3, whether I answer or not is another matter. The gospel, verse 2, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, verse 3, the gospel regarding his Son. It is a truism to say that the gospel is about Jesus. But I need to say it because it is possible to engage in the sort of preaching which allows you to think you're gospeling when in fact the content of what you are saying does not focus on Jesus. When I'm gospeling you, it is about Jesus I'm speaking about. And if I haven't spoken about Jesus, whatever else I've done, I haven't gospeled you. Now, it's interesting to me because when you're in the head of a department of evangelism, everybody wants you to flog their material, so they keep sending it to you to read. Tracts keep coming regularly, new programs keep coming regularly. It's been interesting to me to see how very few of them do focus onto Jesus. Wherever you begin, I care not. That is a technique of communication. The way you say it, I care not, that is a technique of communication. But the guts of the message must focus onto Jesus. And I want to ask you to have a look over your evangelistic talks to see whether they have focused in that direction. And what a very impressive person he is too. And that is why I want to ask you, if you're going to be evangelists, to soak yourself in the Gospels. Do you not think it a strange thing that we have not gospeled people by the Gospels? You ever give away a Gospel to people to read? No, you don't. You give them something else. All right, there's an interesting thing. Think on that one. The gospel concerning his son. What are the two things in particular about the son he wishes to draw to our attention? Regarding his son, verse 3, who as to his human nature was descended of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Two things he draws to our attention. The fact that he is truly human. The fact that he is truly divine. As touching his human nature, he was a king. He was descended from David. The Jesus I'm gospeling, when I'm gospeling you, brothers, the Jesus I'm bringing to your mind is the historic Jesus. The Jesus you meet in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and no other Jesus. Because there isn't any other Jesus. And that is why I want you to soak yourselves in the Gospels. Set yourself a task for a year to preach all your evangelistic sermons out of a Gospel. That'd be a good exercise for you. The epistles are great. You'll have done them over already. Go back to the Gospels. 1980, I worked for 3 months in a church in London. I normally speak on the average of about twice a day, and the nice part about being away from home is you don't have any administration to do. If the phone rings, it's never for you. It's a lovely thing, really. You don't have anything else to do. You're not making decisions about finances with regard to your department. There are no letters to be answered, and if they are, they're personal ones. And since all my preparation is done before I leave, I don't prepare well on the road, you have a lot of spare time. And for the 3 months I was there, I set myself the task of reading a gospel a day. I read Matthew on Monday, Mark on Tuesday, Luke on Wednesday and Thursday because it's a bit longer, and John on Friday. It was like meeting an old friend again. Great, great times. And the more I read it, the more I thought, what a very, very impressive person you are. What an incredible person you are. Now we're talking about that Jesus, the historic Jesus. Please do not tell me about the Jesus of your experience. You don't know what you're doing to me. You ask me to believe that you're telling the truth. How do I know if you're telling the truth? You ask me to believe that you've understood your experience properly. How do I know if you've understood your experience properly? I don't know either of those things. And if I believe because of your experience, it's on a hopeless foundation. But it's not on a hopeless foundation. It's on the fact that if you'd been there in first century Palestine, you could have seen Jesus. If you'd been there on the day in Cana of Galilee, you could have tasted the water turned into wine. Goodness only knows what they did with it all. You ever thought what they've done with 120 gallons? I went to a party once where they had a 9-gallon keg and it livened up no end towards the end of the night. It's mind-boggling to think what they did with 120. Mind you, I don't know what the population of Cana was. It's certainly not very big today. But had you been there, brothers, you could have seen it take place. If you had been there in first century Palestine and stood at the grave of Lazarus and heard Jesus cry out, Lazarus, come forth, you could have seen the dead man come back to life, come hobbling out, bound hand and foot with the grave clothes, and the hairs would have stood up at the back of your neck like they did and everybody else's. And had you been there in first century Palestine in the upper room and heard Thomas say, I know that when you're dead, you're a long time dead, and I'll believe it when I can shove me finger in the hole where the nail went through and me fist up his side, that's when I'll believe. And had you been there in the upper room in first century Palestine, a week later, you could have seen the risen Lord say to him, Tom, for goodness sake, poke your finger in, if that's what you need to believe, man, but believe for goodness sake. And you would have fallen together with that man on your face and said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. You are my Lord and my God. Now it is that Jesus we're talking about and none other. And brothers, see how important it is. What do you do on those mornings when you wake up and say, I can't be bothered reading the Bible anymore, I can't be bothered saying my prayers, I can't be bothered being good, I'm sick of it all. How do you sustain yourself in that moment? Nobody needs to sustain themselves when they wake up and feel like reading the Bible and they feel like saying their prayers. Nothing will stop you then. You don't need anything when you feel like it. You just go and do it. But how do you sustain yourself in that moment? I sit on the end of my bed, and I say, you in receipt of some new information sport that came to you during the night that Jesus didn't rise from the dead? No. You reckon he did? Yep. It is a fact that he has ascended to the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high? Yep. He is coming back at the close of the age to judge the living and the dead? Yep. Well, I say, get up and have your quiet time. You don't have any alternative. Is it factual? It is factual. It is grounded in history. Now, the great problem as I hear evangelism at the present moment, it is grounded in somebody's experience, which in time fades away like the dew. And it fades away on that terrible moment when your physician has said, I'm glad you've come in, Tom, because Jane has got leukemia. Do you want me to tell her, or will you tell her? And I'm saying, I want it to be grounded absolutely in the truth. And I want it to be grounded in fact at that moment. Because you cannot sustain yourself indefinitely on your gut reaction. So that is the first thing. The Jesus I'm talking about is the Jesus of history. Because I want to suggest to you, brothers, that your experience is meaningless unless you clothe it with meaning from the Gospels. And even if you don't know that's how you've done it, that's how you have done it. Okay. The first thing is that it is about Jesus, God's Gospel. The Gospel concerning his Son. The Gospel concerning the Son who, as touching his humanity, was born of David. He is a true king. As touching his divinity, he is powerfully designated Son of God by his resurrection from the dead through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. I take it the Spirit of holiness is the Holy Spirit. Now, you will have fought your way through it on many occasions, and I've got nothing illuminating to say which you will not have read in many commentaries. But I want to draw to your attention that through his resurrection from the dead, he is powerfully designated Son of God by the Holy Spirit. And that will take us through the gamut of his sin-bearing death, and the fact that it took by resurrection, we know that he has conquered death and conquered our great enemy and his Satan. And that there is now nothing which prevents him from being Lord of heaven and earth. And that he is powerfully designated that by his resurrection, and he summarizes it under the heading, Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to suggest to you, brothers, that that is the simplest statement of the gospel you can find. If you've got one last gasping breath to gasp out, gasp that, because you're on the gospel. Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is the gospel. And nothing less than that is the gospel. Now, can I say that once you've got the gospel clear, everything starts to fall into place. In this august company, I'm hardly game to say it, but I might as well stick my neck out. What have I got to lose? Once you've grasped that, you've grasped all there is to grasp. All you've got to do is spend the rest of your life practicing it. It is not complicated. Being a Christian is not for clever people. There are so few of them in the world. The gospel is not complicated. The way you go on in the Christian life is by gospel. You never go beyond the gospel. That is why if I preach the gospel and you feel today it's inapplicable to you, you can be sure I haven't preached it. The gospel, you must not fall into the trap of believing that the gospel has application for the unconverted but not for the believer. For the way you go on in the Christian life is the way you began, unless you began incorrectly, in which case you've got to go back to square one and start again. Someone has said somewhere in the Epistle to the Colossians, as you so learned Christ, as you learned Christ, Jesus the Lord, so live in him. The way you begin is the way you go on. And can I say to you that you do not begin with the gospel and then go on to the deep things of the spiritual life. The deep things of the spiritual life are the gospel.
What do you think Paul told the Ephesians when he says to them, remember when he says to the elders in Miletus, I did not withhold from telling you anything that was profitable. Indeed, I declared to you the whole counsel of God. What do you think he told them? Did he teach them all the Old Testament books of the Bible? He didn't have time to. Only had 3 years. Calvin tried to do it. He did a couple of hours each morning. He got them out of bed bright and early. They all came to that funny little place in Geneva, and there he expounded the Bible verse by verse. He didn't get through half the Old Testament. It was a valiant effort. Didn't do him any harm. But that isn't the whole counsel of God. Bishop Reed told me just before he was consecrated, he'd been the rector of Gladesville, Christ Church Gladesville, for 10 years. And he said, in one form or another, in every teaching part of the church, he had worked his way through every book of the Bible, except Job, and that was in preparation. And over 10 years, in preaching morning and night and Bible studies and every other thing, he'd actually tried to cover every book of the Bible, except Job, and it was in preparation. And it took him 10 years. He could bet your bottom dollar they'd forgotten by the time he got to the end of 10 years what he'd said at the beginning, year one. So what is the entire counsel of God? I want to suggest to you, brothers, it's the gospel. It's the gospel. Once you understand the gospel in terms of Jesus being Lord of heaven and earth, once you understand that, you've got the key that gives you all you need for Christian living. And the rest of your life, you need to practice living it out. And once you understand that Jesus is Lord, that all authority in heaven and earth have been given to him, the way in which you call on people to respond will become crystal clear from then onwards. I want you to meditate in that. Do you ever remember anywhere where the Bible allows you to believe that you may have Jesus to save you without being Lord? It's not on. Behold, I bring you good news, good tidings of great joy. To you is born this day a Saviour who is the Lord. How is Jesus able to save you? By being Lord. He exercises authority over the prince of darkness. He defeats him. It is because he has defeated his greatest enemy that he is Lord. And you cannot have him as your Lord over Satan if you will not have him as your Lord over you. Now go through the New Testament very carefully and see if the gospel appeal is not to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, to trust him in his saving work as the one who brings you right to God, and to respond to him on the basis of who he is. You may not respond to Jesus on a less basis than the basis of who he is. Now, the understanding of the Lordship of Christ is at the very heart of the gospel. The very heart of the gospel. And I want to suggest to you, as you read through the New Testament, see if that isn't the way they speak about the gospel. You see, if you only see the 1 Corinthians 15 as your model, you may be tempted to speak about the atonement as if it is not the enthronement. But to talk about the atonement as if Jesus is not Lord is to misunderstand the nature of his ministry. And to talk about the lordship of Jesus and to bypass the atonement is to misunderstand the nature of his authority. Now, I'm not saying that you can't talk about one without the other. Of course you can divide them, but you can't have the experience. Talk about the saving work of Jesus. You can talk about the kingly rule of Jesus, but you may not enter into relationship with Jesus except on the basis of who he is and what he's done. You can't say, I'll relate to this little bit of your personality and for the rest you can jump in the lake. Right. Well, then what is the response we're preaching towards, brothers? What is the gospel? It is God's gospel. What is the gospel about? It is about Jesus. In particular, it's about his humanity and his divinity. It is about him truly being a man, walking around in first century Palestine, truly dying on the cross, truly rising again, truly taking the punishment that my sins deserved. And now he is designated powerfully the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus is Lord. Okay, verse 5. Through him and for his name's sake, we have received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. For the obedience that comes from faith. Now, brothers and sisters, let me ask you this clearly. Is that the focus of your gospeling? Do people understand when they respond to your gospel that they are to put their trust in Jesus and what he has done and that they are to obey him? Where did we learn that idea of asking people to let Jesus into their heart? I can't find that anywhere when I read the Bible. I'm still looking for that heart verse. I read and read and read. It is so unhelpful to true repentance and faith. And we are preaching to that end. You cannot trust God without obeying him. You cannot obey God without trusting him. And that is what we are preaching towards. And I tremble, brothers, because I find again and again and again people who've gone through all sorts of strange religious exercises and who, what's more, are able to assure themselves from verses in the Bible that they're right with God and their life shows no fruits for repentance anywhere. Sin has not been seen to be a thing to be put aside. Life goes on as if nothing has happened. And nothing could be worse than to be able to assure yourself that you're right with God when you're wrong with God. Better for you to have no assurance and be right with God than to have assurance when you're wrong with God. Now, whatever happens, see that your preaching is towards that end. If Jesus is Lord, then that's the basis on which I've come into friendship with him, isn't it? Okay. Now, we understand that on the human level. Had any trouble at all? Supposing I'm at a party. Yakety-yak, yakety-yak, yakety-yak. Well, you won't have any trouble supposing that. I just finished reading Massey's novel, Nicholas and Alexandra, so I'm a world authority on the Russian Revolution, and I'm holding forth with great gusto on the Russian involvement in the First World War. And after about 20 minutes, this perfect stranger, I draw for a breath. And I say, what do you do for a living? He said, I teach at Sydney University. I said, oh, do you really? What's your subject? He said, history. I say, oh, ancient? Modern. Actually said, I wrote my thesis on the involvement of the Russians in the First World War. I have two alternatives. I can bull on as if I know what I'm talking about, in which case he'll go home and say to his wife, who is that crashing bore? Or I can defer to him, and there is no reason why we can't have good ongoing relationship. But we can never have it while I pretend to be a specialist when I'm in the presence of somebody who is. Okay. Let me tell you of the specialization of the Lord Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. He is a specialist in theology. There is nobody knows more about theology, God, than the Godhead, than the Son, who has always been there. He was with God and he is God. So I must defer to the Lord Jesus at every point in theology. All things were created by him, and without him there was nothing created that wasn't created. He is a specialist in creativity. I must say that my greatest fear in coming to Christ was that I would be crushed as a personality and that all creativity would disappear. I could not have been further from the truth. He is the source of all creativity, and it is as I enter into relationship with him and constantly defer to him that he takes me into the great creative world. And I understand what true creativity is like. In him is life. He is a specialist about life, and that life is the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overpower. He is a specialist in morality. And you may not come to Jesus. You may not, unless you defer to him, at every point along the road. Now, let me say that may be difficult to cope with.
but it is the very source of the joy of the Christian life. When I was in London last time, a young kid in the congregation there, who was a painter, an artist-type painter, not a house-type painter, said to me, "You've been to the National Gallery, John?" I said, "Sure." He said, "Do you see that little room of 16th century Dutch paintings?" I said, "If I did, Tim, I didn't take it in." He said, "Can I take you and show you? I've got two options. I can say, great big head showing off, who's he think he is? Or I can defer, that is the way of relationship." I said, "Of course, I'd love to go. Take me." I don't think I had seen the room. If I did, I'd walked straight through it. Little canvases, not bright, not the sort of things which would have immediately attracted my attention. He said, "You know what the artist's trying to do?" I said, "I don't know, beef my bull's foot about it, mate. Tell me." And little by little, he walks me into a big new world. So that by the time that hour is over, I am the bigger for having friendship with him. And I went back many hours and sat in the room. I was as if my eyes had been opened and there was a bigger world waiting for me to explore. Is that not the truth of all positive relationship, brothers? Isn't that what happens in relationship? We get brought into a bigger world that we cannot with our own resources move into because we're not self-sufficient people. And that is why Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because my yoke is easy." It is not hard. Because surrender of the will to Jesus takes you into the big, real world. But you may not enter into relationship with him if you're not going to have him as the Word who has become flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And the great tragedy is that that great one came to his own and they rejected him. But if you don't reject him, if you receive him, who is he talking about? He's only talking about the Word, who he's only just told us about. If you receive him that way, you will have authority to become the children of God. You'll come before him in a surrender and put your trust in him. Okay, then if Jesus is really Lord, there is no less response to be made than that. Okay? And that is a lifetime response, and that's why it's as good for you today when I tell you that Jesus is Lord as it was the first day you heard it. Because the gospel keeps constantly ministering to us. I say, he is indeed Lord and a great Lord. And I look to those areas of my life where I see the difficulty that I have in surrendering to his lordship and I say, you must be mad, mate. He is Lord. Stop bullying around as if you know what you're talking about and submit your will to the one who actually knows. All right, who is the gospel good for? Well, it's good for everybody if Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. You paddle your canoe up the Amazon and find a guy fishing on the edge there. You ask the simple question, is he Lord here? Answer, yes, it's appropriate to tell him. If you paddle your canoe up the Ganges and see a bloke doing his thing on the side of the river, you ask yourself the question, is he Lord here? Yes, it's appropriate to tell him. If you paddle your canoe up the Darling, if you walk up the Darling, and you see a bloke on the side of the river with a line in hope, you say to yourself, is he Lord here? The answer is yes, it is appropriate to tell him. There is nobody anywhere at any time for whom it is inappropriate to tell the gospel. I remember once saying to my brother, you are a man in great need. He fell to the ground in shrieks of laughter. He said, you ought to talk. I've got more money than you've got. I'm better balanced in life than you are. I've got a wife and a family. And everything is swimming. Who are you to talk about? See, it was a dopey way to gospel him. Got nothing to do with his known need. The question is, Jesus happens to be Lord. That's the real world. Those of you who've read that very interesting little book down with school know that Fotheringham Thomas said, there are fairies in the bottom of my garden. But Molesworth said, there is a dirty big rubbish heap at the bottom of ours. Now, which world are you going to live in? There's nothing wrong with children believing in Santa, in my opinion. It'd be pathetic if a man of 52 like me on Christmas Eve hung his stocking up. And you say, somebody ought to put him out of his misery. I'm saying, he ought to be called upon to live in the world of reality. What is the world of reality? Jesus happens to be Lord. It is true. There isn't any other world to live in. If you live as if he isn't there, you're believing in Santa, and I'm for putting you out of your misery. I'm for saying, come to terms with the true world because it's good. You too can share the big world and understand what life is genuinely about. And if you enter into positive relationship with that one, have a look and see if he is not so impressive that he gives you every confidence to put your full trust in him. He's that sort of a person, isn't he? You say to yourself, boy, I wish I'd thought to say that. Boy, I wish I'd thought I'd said that. Boy, I wish I'd acted like that. In my worst moments, I'm saying, boy, I wish you'd act like that. And in my best moments, I'm saying, boy, I wish I could act like that. And I am saying, it is that one who offers you friendship. But that is the basis on which you can have it. You may not relate to him on a less plane than that. All right, let me quickly recap, and I'll stop now because after 10 o'clock, is that correct? I'll then pray and we'll go, and you can ask questions about it when you like, and we'll certainly start tonight with some question time. What is the nature of the gospel? It is God's gospel. It is about Jesus, who is truly human and is truly divine. He is Lord of heaven and earth. What is the response? The obedience that comes from faith, trusting and obeying. Who is it good for? It's good for everybody. It's a very powerful agency for gospeling. Brothers, before you go to bed today, tonight, you might like to put your mind on who it was who led you to Christ. May have been your parents. Lucky men you were. May have been a friend. May have been Big Billy. Might have been anybody. But whoever it was today, don't go to bed without thanking God for that. For nothing better ever happened to you than that day. And pray God that you'll be that sort of a man. Let's do that now. How we thank you, our Father, for those who led us to you. Please make us people who are so grasped by the wonder of the gospel that we find the telling of it to others our chief delight. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.